Mickey's beginning a meeting today, and Mesa, Arizona. Where it's almost 11 o'clock now, and Mickey's probably already taught one class this morning by now. Let's everyone turn to pages 40 and 41 if you have this purple and white edition,
48.
And 48 and 49 if you have the brown and yellow edition. Salvation and church membership. Lesson 17. Okay, as we begin this morning, David Skinner, could I ask you to direct our minds in prayer?
Dear God, Father in heaven, thank you today for many blessings that you give us. Thank you for spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we study a portion of your word this morning, you us help us to stay focused on those things that we should.
Okay, let's everyone turn to the first chapter of Ephesians. And this morning we're going to try and cover one section of this lesson that I don't believe we've really talked about in depth yet, and under part three, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, but specifically Ephesians 1 and 23, the last verse of the chapter, being which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this morning, let's see if we can gain an understanding of all of the meaning which is contained in this verse. And let's just pick up with what David mentioned in his prayer, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And the book makes that statement under heading 3, quoting from the third verse of Ephesians, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, in a previous lesson, we went through and examined how the Bible teaches that to be in Christ is to be in the church, and to be in the church is to be in Christ, that you can't be in one without being in the other. So all spiritual blessings are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in the church, aren't they? Now, what are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? Where do you find those? Where do you find those listed? Well, I think, don't we find those listed just down a little further in this same chapter in Ephesians? First of all, in verse 4, we see some spiritual blessings that pertain actually to God the Father. That He chose us before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And in verse 6, He made us accepted in the Beloved. So we have some spiritual blessings there enumerated that pertain to God the Father. He chose us, He predestined us, He made us accepted in Christ. Now, in verse 7, in Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood. We have redemption. We have also the forgiveness of sins. We have made known to us the mystery of His will in verse 9. So we can see in the first chapter of Ephesians, we can see what these spiritual blessings are that we have in Christ. Now, I believe that really the immediate context for verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1 really starts in about verse 19, where Paul is expressing a prayer for the Ephesians, that they might, according to verse 19, know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And then Paul makes reference in verse 20 to raising Jesus from the dead. And he also makes reference to Jesus being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And then in verses 21 through 23, Paul, or I should say the Holy Spirit through Paul, you might say, digresses somewhat. And he's going to expand on this idea of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, or in other words, the exaltation of Christ. Okay, so remember, you know, whenever we're going to study verses in the Bible, we always look at the context of those verses. We never take any verses out of their context. And let's keep in mind that we can probably, throughout the study this morning, we can probably identify the theme of the book of Ephesians as being the eternal purpose of God in the church. Okay. And you know, let's also take an important note. You know, without the exaltation of Christ, without Christ being raised and seated on the right hand of God, that none of these spiritual blessings that we just talked about, well, they wouldn't have really been possible without Christ being raised from the dead and seated on the right hand of God. Now, you know, you talk with some people today, and aren't there those who teach that Christ hasn't really begun His reign yet? That He's going to do what? That He's going to come back? He's going to come back and establish another kingdom. Meaning He's going to establish what? A physical kingdom on this earth that...
In the physical.
That's right. That's right. In the physical city of Jerusalem, He's going to appear before and triumphantly enter through the eastern gate of Jerusalem and set up a kingdom where He's going to physically rule on earth for 1,000 years. Yes. Are there some of those that I have talked with, some in the past, some Jehovah's Witnesses of that belief, who specifically said that he he didn't start his rule until 1914. Lauren?
Well, did he have a hard time crossing 113?
Yes, would you read that for us?
For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins.
That's exactly correct. That's... Yes, you're right. And in mentioning that verse to them, they have a difficult time with the fact that we've been transferred or translated into His kingdom. And we actually, to coordinate this with other classes, you know, we saw how that, I think it was in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, where some made a mathematical computation from the phrase time times and a half and came up with 1914. When the story of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream and his temporary insanity in the fourth chapter of Daniel really has nothing to do with 1914. Pardon? And as a matter of fact, when we think about it, we'll notice some verses in Acts chapter 2. Isn't that what we really see going on in the second chapter of Acts? I mean, we see the establishment of the church, but don't we see a, if you will, a transfer of power there? Christ is being seated at the right hand of God. Lauren?
Well, Mark 9:1 also states, and He was saying to them, that's the disciples there, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste the death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.
Mm-hmm.
Those folks are awful holy.
They are. It was going to occur right there within that generation, within their lifetimes. David?
You know, those who say that Jesus is coming to establish,
earthly kingdom compared to Jerusalem. You need to look at Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted Jesus. In verse 8, he says, again, the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this will be given unto you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. He could have had the earthly kingdom back when he came to Lazarus. That was contrary to their kind of will of God. For him to come back and rule on earth would be contrary to the will of God.
And that's a good point there. In that story in the fourth chapter of Matthew, Jesus wasn't interested in an earthly kingdom, was he? That wasn't his goal. That wasn't the reason he was here on the earth. That wasn't his purpose. As David pointed out, he could have had all the kingdoms, all the physical kingdoms of the earth. Okay. About this matter of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, being exalted and raised from the dead. James, could I get you to read Mark 16 and 19?
So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God.
Okay. So we see the scripture teaching that Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And what does Peter have to say in his sermon on that certain day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 33? John Gregowski, do you have that for us? Okay, so Peter said in his first sermon that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And let's turn to Hebrews. And let's notice verse 3.
What chapter?
Chapter 1. I thought I said chapter 1. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Okay, so we're talking about Christ here. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay. And and also in Hebrews. Lost my place. In the 8th chapter and verse 1. Lauren?
Before you go there, how about Hebrews 2, verse 8?
Okay. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
He was crowned with glory. And in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we see Scripture teaching in many places that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that he was exalted at the right hand of God, that he's been crowned. And a couple of chapters over in Hebrews, in chapter 10, and I think about verse 12, right. But this man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think in the also in the 7th chapter of Acts, don't we see Stephen describing Jesus as being at the right hand of God? In about verse 55 or so?
56. No, both 55 and 56.
Could you read that for us?
It says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, is talking to Stephen, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.
Okay, there. So Jesus there is pictured. Well, Stephen is describing Jesus as being at the right hand of God. Okay. And let's also notice that Jesus being at the right hand of God, if we would if we would turn back to Psalms 110, and I think about verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 7. Yeah. That's right, it is. I always forget about that. It is rather short, isn't it? Where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay. The point that I want to make here is actually, I think, kind of a simple one, that really Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God really is the fulfillment of prophecy. Scripture makes those statements that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, but let's not forget that that happening, that occurring, is in fact the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, Richard?
I may have missed this when you were running around, but this Psalms 110, that's that portion that you read is quoted in Acts, the second chapter, by Peter.
Yeah, I was going to point that out next. That's right. That's right. It's specific. That's right. It's quoted. No. No. And as a matter of fact, I think we have Peter describing Jesus as being raised to sit on David's throne. So, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. And to what extent well, before we talk about that extent, in the first chapter of Ephesians, let's notice that what did Jesus say about himself as we studied in the class on authority? What did Jesus say about himself in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Okay. And someone read 1 Timothy, I believe, chapter 6 and verse 15.
It says, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords.
Okay. So Paul describes Jesus as being the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember, Jesus said that all authority has been given to me. And notice how Paul, in writing to Timothy, described Jesus. And Jonathan, could I ask you to read 1 Peter verse 3 and 22? 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 22.
Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him.
Okay. So Peter wrote that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And I think John wrote in Revelation 1 and 5 describing Jesus that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Okay. So we see that Jesus, according to prophecy, has been seated at the right hand of God. We have all of these descriptions about his authority that we've just looked at over the last four verses or so. Now, so to what extent is this authority? And by the way, it does sound like from everything that we've looked at that Christ has already begun his reign, doesn't it? Roy?
I wanted to ask you, when you parallel the Psalm 110 to Acts, where is that found at in Acts?
2:34.
Yeah. 2:34. Yeah. 2:34. Acts 2:34. Probably 1,000 years. Would you say That's fair. Yeah. 900 to 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. But that is the point, though, that we're making, isn't it, Roy? That actually, that when you see prophecy fulfilled, we know in fact that we have the Word of God.
That excites me. That's why I'd like to know how long ago it was.
That's why we're going into quite some depth in the study of Daniel. Richard?
Yeah, I think in the book of Daniel, the prophecy in what was in Jeremiah of the name of the king.
Right.
That his name would be Cyrus, even before the king was ruler, I think even before he was born.
Yeah, and actually that was by Isaiah and about towards the end, I think, of the... Wait a minute. My memory's slipping on me. Towards the end of the 41st or the 44th chapter of Isaiah, where God through Isaiah names Cyrus, the Persian ruler, who is going to allow those in captivity in Babylon to return to Judah and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, restore the temple, and rebuild Jerusalem. 44:28, and that, in terms of a time difference, Roy, between Isaiah and Cyrus appearing in history, the king of Persia, which we've mentioned a few times on Wednesday evenings, that is, I think, at least 175-year time difference. Okay. So Christ being seated at the right hand of God is a fulfillment of prophecy. And we have seen descriptions of the kind of authority he has, all authority. And notice in the first chapter of Ephesians that it emphasizes the extent of Christ's authority, that he's, in verse 20, that he's seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So, I don't know how you could describe the extent of his authority broader than that, David?
Well, especially since the kingdom which he got, he ascended to, the Jehovah's kingdom, is he's described as the God of gods in Deuteronomy and in Daniel. So, you know, as far as heaven, there's no higher than that.
There's no higher than that, and and you're right that that seems to have reference to heavenly powers and also that notice and that in the description here that includes all the powers on the earth and not only in this current age but in the age that is to come. So how much broader and what extent could you have power? Lauren?
There's two things, because you're quoting some of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, but I'll just read the verse 4, he will judge between nations. And, well, let me go
Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above all hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then you turn over to Luke, the last chapter in verse 44, it says, because you would quote some other scriptures in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Now he said to them, these are my words, that's Jesus speaking, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, don't you have everybody from every nation?
You do. Well, as a matter of fact, it's recorded there in what, about the fourth or fifth verse of Acts chapter 2, that there were devout Jews there from every nation under heaven. And Roy, between what Lauren read in Isaiah and Luke 24 there, and the second chapter of Acts, there's probably about 700 years. Okay? Dick?
You can relate that also in Micah 4, the first verse. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall go to it. That refers to Isaiah 2.
Mm-hmm. I have forgotten when Micah wrote, but that was probably, I want to say that is probably 400, at least 450 years prior to Acts chapter 2. Okay. So, now we can start appreciating this phrase here in verse 22 that about when we understand the extent of Christ's authority being seated at the right hand of God, that he was given him to be head over all things to the church. So what is that? What does that phrase mean there? That he was over all things to the church. He's the boss. Well, You know. Let's turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans. And about, I think about verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay. So, we also have a little further down, in verse 37, that's what I was looking for. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay. Okay, so I think Roy, what verse 22 is really getting at there in the phrase to the church is that Jesus exercises his authority in the interests of or for the benefit of the church. There are no promises in the Bible that we're going to be free from hardship, from persecution, from problems, from death, physical death I'm talking about. But we see in verse 37 in particular of Romans 8 that through all these things, as described as tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famines, nakedness, peril, sword, back up in 35 there, that really all of these things we can conquer and use to our benefit, actually. That Christ exercises his authority for the benefit of the church, for the interest of the church. So, when we understand that, and we understand that, again, as we see here taught in Ephesians, there is only one head of the church, and that head is Christ, and that he's head over all things pertaining to the church, to its worship, the plan of salvation, so on and so forth, that we see that really the church being described as the fullness of him who fills all in all, that Christ and his authority permeate the church, don't they? That the church is actually, you might describe the church as being the complement of Christ. Not that Christ really is dependent on the church. Christ is not dependent on the church, but the church is described as what? Isn't the church described as the bridegroom of Christ? Christ is the church is his bride. So you don't normally think of the bridegroom without the bride, do you? Christ is described as a shepherd. You don't normally think of a shepherd without the flock. Christ is described as a vine. You don't normally think of the vine without the branches. All of this imagery shows how the church is really the complement of Christ. Bruce?
Also, he's the great high priest. Going through Hebrews chapter 7, tells us that he's the great high priest. We have a better covenant. But also mentions that he is the intercessor for all of our prayers. And not only that, but it says that it's going to be.
forever and it'll never be annulled. And so the church being the complement of Christ, just like it's like we see, don't we see in the body that the body is the full expression of the head. Christ being the head of the church, and he has filled that, well, that fills all in all that that, in other words, the church is filled with his blessings and salvation. Remember how we studied about the fact that salvation is in Christ. The church is the complement of Christ. Christ is the head, finds his full, the church is the full expression of the head. It contains all of the spiritual blessings and salvation. This is the extent, the full extent to which Christ fills the church. So we've seen that according to prophecy, that Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, and that Christ has all authority. He is the head, the one and only head of the church. And the head of the church finds his full expression within the body in terms of all blessings and salvation. Thank you.